I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll continue this morning in our Sermon on the Mount series. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and we do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, they're right there in front of you in the pew rack, and you can turn to page 938. That's 938 to Matthew chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to read together verses 5 through 15 and focus our attention specifically on verses 11 through 15. As we turn to Jesus' words in Matthew 6, I'd like to share with you that I've learned and I am learning much from our current Living Up to Our Name series, and I hope you are too. One thing I hope we're all learning is that we cannot live and we will not live as faithful or fruitful, visible, or actual disciples of Jesus on our own. And we'll get to this at the end of our message here this morning, to see this community function that Jesus' disciples both serve and enter into. But it's far too challenging, impossible, in fact, to live as a disciple of Jesus on one's own. We need help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need help, the help of God's Word, to keep us on the right path. And we also need a whole community of disciples of Jesus in order to live as a disciple of Jesus. The Christian life was not designed to be lived alone. And that's not only because we're weak, and we are. It's not only because we struggle with sin throughout our whole lives, which we do. But the Christian life was not designed by God Himself to be lived alone. We cannot live as authentic disciples of Jesus on our own. There are no autonomous, independent disciples of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded to have been speaking to His disciples at another time later in His life and ministry, as He turned toward the cross, when He said, "These things I have spoken to you," speaking to His disciples, "while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So we need the Holy Spirit's help. But also, we've noted a number of times before, the writer of the book of Hebrews helps us to take seriously the vital role of community, also known as the church, the household of the living God, which it serves in the lives and ministries of Jesus' disciples when he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we need the Holy Spirit, and we need each other to live as Jesus' disciples. We simply cannot, and we simply will not, do it on our own. And this is one of the major implications of Jesus' message here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've also been making the case that in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking in particular and personally to his disciples, both them then and us today, if we are disciples of Jesus, following him wherever he goes, doing whatever it is that he is doing. And he's teaching us all in this Sermon on the Mount how to follow him rightly, not religiously, as his disciples in the world in which we live. Now, there is a sense in which this teaching of Jesus has no relevance outside the context of living as his disciples in the world in which we live. He's definitely not speaking as a wise man giving out wisdom platitudes. And he's not teaching religious devotion. Rather, Jesus is teaching his disciples, again, both them then and us today, how to live rightly, or the biblical word is righteously, before a true, truly holy, and truly righteous God. And this demands something much more than religion, but not in practice only, also in substance, in character, and in being. And we need only go so far as Jesus' own words as he begins to apply his teaching to what it means to follow him in specific and direct contrast to the religious practitioners of his day. For I tell you the truth, Jesus says, unless your righteousness, not your religion, because they had no chance of exceeding those religious folks' religion in that day. He says, for I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this includes Jesus' teaching to his disciples on how to pray, which would usually be seen as a religious duty or an activity or a practice. Many religions list prayer as one of the essential duties of their practitioners or devotees. It's quite common. But Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to pray religiously. In fact, he teaches them not to pray religiously. As we have seen, Jesus explicitly says, don't pray as the religious pray, for it means nothing. Instead, Jesus teaches them, and he teaches us, how to pray rightly, that we may be heard by this true and truly holy, truly righteous God with whom we have to give an account and who promises to act on behalf of his people. That is, if we are in right relationship with him. So it is not for no reason, and it is no mere coincidence, it's not without intention and profound meaning, that in what I'm calling the disciples' prayer that we began to look at last week, that Jesus does not begin his model prayer with himself or with his disciples or with his needs or even his disciples' needs. And what this means to us as we begin in the ministry of God's word here this morning is that prayer, right prayer, prayer that is heard by the one true and living God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, begins not with us or our needs. True prayer begins with God himself. The effective prayer of Jesus' disciples begins with the good and sovereign God, the God of the Bible, the true father of Jesus and the adoptive father of his disciples, even us. Such prayer also ends with him, by the way. But we'll get to that later on. Let's turn now to our text in Matthew 6 this morning. I'd like for us to stand and read aloud together from verse 5 through verse 15. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through verse 15. Please stand with me. And in the time we have remaining, we'll focus our attention on verses 11 through 15. But I do want us to get the entire context of what Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. Join me as we read. Once again, Matthew 6, from verse 5 through verse 15. Jesus here speaking every word. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Let's pray. God, our Father, in the moments we have remaining in the ministry of your word, I pray that you would speak to us, each one. Speak to us of your relationship with us and our relationship with you, whether that relationship is good, right, and true, whether we have any relationship with you at all. I pray also, Lord, that for those of us who have begun this walk of faith as a disciple of Jesus, that you would continue to grow us up in it, that you would allow us to follow Jesus a bit more faithfully, to see what he is doing a bit more clearly, that we might bring glory to you and people to Jesus. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf, and we thank you especially for this model prayer that Jesus gives us. Help us not to receive it by rote or religiously, simply mouthing words like pagans or praying to be seen by men, but coming before you with our confessions of need, our confessions of weakness, and our utter dependence on you, that we might be your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I had a telephone conversation with a man this past week whom I've never met face to face, but who once attended Bethesda regularly as a younger person. He called me, I think, I'm not quite so sure about this, but I think he called me because he had retained fond memories of Bethesda Church in general, and he said that a number of times throughout our phone conversation, but in particular, he had very fond memories of Olive Carmichael. It seemed that he just wanted to reminisce a bit, and so he called, left me a message. He called in the evening sometime. And so I called him back when I got a moment, and he's now in his 70s, and it seemed that he might be doing a bit of an inventory of his life. So we did get into some other matters, his peculiar reading of the Bible, for example, and a few doctrinal matters that he said would often get him into trouble with other Christian people, his words, not mine, which after talking with him a while, I could understand why he would say that. But my conversation with this gentleman took me back in memory to my own encounters with Olive. For those of you who were more recently arrived to Bethesda, Olive died a few years ago after a long and fruitful life of faith and humility and obedience to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Olive was a longtime member of Bethesda Church and a missionary with the Canadian Sunday School Mission, which is now One Hope Canada. And at her funeral, I very much enjoyed hearing of her administrative ministry to support and promote the work of CSSM. Olive was well along in her physical decline when my family and I arrived here at Bethesda in August 2007. So it was at Victoria General Hospital that I first met her. Our late friend and elder brother, Dick Kirk, took me by to meet and visit with Olive shortly after we arrived here in Winnipeg. Well, we came to the end of our visit, and I'll never forget what happened next. I asked Olive if I could pray with her, and her eyes lit up as she said, "Oh, yes, please, Pastor. You pray first, and then I'll pray too." And she immediately closed her eyes, waiting for the prayer to begin. And as Olive closed her eyes, she kind of snuggled up with the sheet or whatever it was that was covering her, much like a child who's being tucked into bed by a loving parent with a beaming smile, and she waited for me to begin. So I did. And after I was finished praying, Olive began to pray, very much like a little girl talking to her loving daddy. Confident of his love for her and with an absolute trust in his care and concern. Olive offered a wonderfully humble prayer for me and my family, as well as for Bethesda and her families, both current and future. And her prayer had a lovely personal quality to it. I remember thinking, I don't think I have ever prayed like that in my life. I still don't. Yet what I experienced, and likely anyone in Olive's presence when she prayed, must have been very much like Jesus' own understanding and relationship with his heavenly Father. When he taught his disciples, both them there and then and us today, to pray to our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So last time, a couple of Sundays ago, we saw several truths from this passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and specifically this, what is often called the Lord's Prayer. The heading in my Bible says the Lord's Prayer. I've suggested that maybe it would be better called the Disciples' Prayer. It's not Jesus praying. It's him teaching his disciples how to pray. Some call it Jesus' model prayer. I think that's good. I think that's right. And we noted that he's not here giving us words to recite by rote. He's giving us an outline of how to pray rightly. And I don't want to re-preach that message over again, you'll be glad to know, but I think it will benefit us to review the first couple of points briefly. First, the disciples of Jesus, according to Jesus, are not to pray religiously. In fact, he says specifically, explicitly, don't pray religiously. Don't do it like the religious are praying, for they think that they'll get noticed by men, and so they see a goal or even a benefit in their religiosity. Or like the pagans who babble on with their many words, thinking that their many words would get them heard. And he says, don't pray like that. You are not to pray. We are not to pray religiously, either to be noticed or by reciting many or special or perhaps even magic words. And we just read that in verses 5 through 7. Prayer isn't for show. In fact, there is a sense in which the more religious and by rote our prayers, the less likely we will be heard by the one to whom we appear to pray. And also, prayer is not the recitation of the right words by the right people or even special people, priests or preachers or other clergy or other special people, because there are no right words and there are no right or special people to pray. And this is according to Jesus. We're to address his heavenly Father as our heavenly Father, and do so humbly, openly, honestly, personally, intimately. And if we are true disciples of Jesus, then we too are children of God, and he is our Father who is in heaven. So we pray to our heavenly Father, not to a religious taskmaster or icon. According to Jesus, prayer is not a religious duty, but a confession of our need before God. Our Father, who is in heaven. That led us to our second major point of truth from these words of Jesus. Just briefly, by way of review, the prayers of Jesus' disciples begin with an utter reverence for the one true and living God. That's where we begin. We don't begin with us or our needs. We begin with him and who he is, our heavenly Father, who is Jesus' heavenly Father and ours as well. So last time we looked at our text through the lens of our title, the subject of our prayers. And we noted that grammatically speaking, the subject of the sentence is the mover of the action. The person, the place, or the thing that acts, makes things happen, who does the verb, whatever the verb is doing. And in the disciples' prayer and the manner of disciples praying, as Jesus teaches us to pray, God is the subject. We are doing the praying, but we are not the subject. The mover, the actor of our prayers is God, our Heavenly Father. He is the one who fulfills our prayers. He is the one who even moves us to pray. So our prayers, the prayers of Jesus' disciples, begin with an utter reverence to the one true and living God, the Heavenly Father of Jesus, who is our Heavenly Father as well. And finally, our third and last major point of truth from Jesus' words is our first major point of truth from our passage this morning as well. It's number one in your listening guide. You'll want to fill in some blanks there, perhaps. And here it is: expressing reverence for God our Father. Expressing reverence for God our Father and humility before Him. See, we start with Him. We don't just go into our needs. But we start recognizing who He is and that He is the one who can grant us any request that is consistent with His character, will, and word. But we are not coming to Him demanding something. We are coming to Him confessing our need, first of Him, and then all other things follow. Expressing reverence for God our Father and humility before Him, disciples of Jesus pray that God's kingdom be established or restored and God's will to be done. We see that here in verse 10. Verses 9 and 10, I'll just briefly note it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we are praying for this one true and living God's kingdom to come, that is to be established or to be restored in Christ, and if we are praying for this one true and living God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, this leaves no room and no place for others. And I won't re-preach from last week, but this is very important because we see this in all of Scripture from beginning to end. If the Bible is true, and if God sent Jesus, and if Jesus is addressing the one true and living God, then there is no room for other gods. There's no place for other kingdoms. Your kingdom, your will. There's no room for other wills. If we are to take Jesus' model prayer for us seriously, and if we are to pray as He teaches His disciples, then much of what masquerades today as being supposedly of God clearly isn't, because it doesn't address and doesn't come from this one true and living God who is the Father of Jesus, and also all of those who follow Him. And this is a truth, clear and consistent throughout the Scriptures, from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. To believe the Bible, to believe and obey Jesus' words, and to pray in the way that Jesus is teaching us as His disciples, is also to acknowledge and act on this truth. There is no other God. There is no other kingdom to be pursued. There is no other will to be fulfilled. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as I mentioned last time, we'll look at this very topic beginning in September. It looks like the third Sunday of September will start, the Sunday after kickoff Sunday. And the title of that very important series will be something like Living According to God's Good and Sovereign Order, something like that. I'm working with it even now. And it's not for no reason that after nearly every major step in the creation account, God's word says it was good. And after the creation of humanity, who alone is created in the image of God, God's word says it was very good. It still is. Though it may be harder to see these days. May be harder to believe these days. And so we come to a crossroads. But that's then and this is now. So we come to verse 11 here in Matthew chapter 6, which begins the second part of what we are calling the disciples' prayer, the object of our prayers. The object of our prayers. What are we praying for? How are we praying, and why are we praying at all? Verse 11, the words of Jesus, Just six words in our NIV translation here. Give us today our daily bread. The second thing that I'd like for us to note here this morning is this. Jesus' disciples, who pray reverently and rightly, we've already covered that. These things go together. They can't be separated from each other. Jesus' disciples who pray reverently and rightly confess our continuing dependence on our Heavenly Father for our daily sustenance, or as Jesus here puts it, our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. My family and I had a very good Canada Day this year. We had a dear friend over to our new old house, new to us. Our first real step into home ownership, but it was built in 1973, so it's not exactly a new house, but it's new to us. We just moved in October. And so after the festivities were over, we noticed that we had no hot water. Well, truth be told, I didn't know it at the time, but I had actually experienced it before the festivities. I was the last to take my shower, and it was a bit chilly, and I thought I was just at the tail end of the hot water. After dishes were washed and after three women were showered, and I take the longest shower in the house, so I'm not making a point there. But no, it was the hot water heater, which was warrantied for 8 years in March of 2007. So if you do the math quickly in your head, it overachieved by, yes, 4 months. Welcome to home ownership. But knowing this was going to be our passage for this morning and that verse 11 would be part of it, I couldn't help to notice the contrast between depending on our Heavenly Father for our daily bread and the challenges of contemporary home ownership. We can get caught up in worrying about and fretting over so many things today that have little or nothing to do about, as Jesus teaches us to pray, our daily bread. For example, having to purchase a new hot water heater just 8 months after buying a new home. And we can lose our sense of dependence on God because we have everything. We have insurance. We have Manitoba Hydro that'll finance over 5 years the new purchase of a new hot water heater. But if we are disciples of Jesus, He is not telling us to ask God to preserve the water heaters in our new homes. We can do that. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what He's teaching us. He's not even telling us to ask God for new houses or to preserve our old ones. We can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not the level of dependence that Jesus is saying to us that if we are His disciples, we will have toward Him. Jesus is teaching us a much greater, more intimate, daily dependence upon God. Give us today our daily bread. And that's not a demand, by the way. If I just read it like that, you know, out of context, it might seem like a demand. We have no right, we have no place to demand anything from the Lord. It's not a demand. Let's not forget the context of reverence for the one true and living God. It's a humble confession of our dependency on Him. Give us today our daily bread. Now, the good news for us in Canada is that most of us don't have to stand in bread lines or some other line to get food. The one at superstore doesn't count. But He's referring to a time when people literally went out and got their daily food and brought it back to the home and prepared it. And they did that every day. There are people in the world today who still do that today. So we are far removed from this very personal, daily dependence on the Lord's provision for us. And so as His disciples, we will become more aware of our dependence and seek out ways to express that dependence. Remember, starting with who He is and then beginning to entreat Him for our daily bread. The third thing that I'd like for us to look at here, it's the shortest one, so hallelujah for that, and it's the simplest one. Disciples of Jesus, forgive as we have been forgiven. Now, as familiar and obvious as that might be, let's not discount or dismiss the difficulty of it. I don't know about you, but I have had many opportunities in my life, including after I became a Christian, including after I became a pastor, including after I was married, including after I became a father, and doing all of those things as best I could as a Christ-centered, Christ-following parent, husband, pastor, where I've had to get over something that people did. Anybody have that problem? It's not easy. And yet there is some fundamental connection that Jesus makes here, right in the middle of this disciples' prayer, this model prayer that connects right relationship with God and being in right relationship with other people. And the word he uses is forgive. Verse 12. This is us praying, right? This is not Jesus praying. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. Forgive us. We're looking at God, our Heavenly Father. We want it to be His kingdom who comes. We want it to be His will that is done on earth as it is in heaven. That, by the way, includes us. That includes in our minds and hearts. It includes in our assembly, right? Forgive us our debts. Now, I want you to notice this. As we also have forgiven our debtors. So, disciples of Jesus, forgive as we have been forgiven. Or do we? We'll come back to this in a minute because Jesus does. But here, Jesus is teaching us that just as we need God's forgiveness, other people need our forgiveness, and we need to forgive other people. There's a mutual relationship here, a reciprocality involved here between God's forgiving us and us forgiving other people. We being released from the debts that we have accumulated toward God. I think Jesus is speaking primarily about our sin. And we also need to release others of the debts they have accumulated against us. Jesus gets more specific in just a minute, but I think also he's talking primarily about how we have been sinned against. So let me ask you, let me ask myself, let me ask us, are we a forgiving people? Do we reflect the very image and character of Christ by forgiving as we have been forgiven? And I hope you don't hear me preaching at you. I am under conviction myself about my lack of forgiveness. There are some people in my life that are just frankly hard to forgive. And one of the reasons is they keep doing stuff. Right? There are other people who aren't here any longer. How do you forgive them? It's hard. This isn't a group therapy session. I'll leave that to Ian. But it's hard. And Jesus connects this intimately with praying rightly and reverently before God. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but you did notice the order in Jesus' model prayer for us, didn't you? He teaches his disciples, he is teaching us, to pray for God's forgiveness of our debts to him in the context of our already having forgiven others' debts to us. Did you notice that? Look again at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven, already done, our debtors. Now, I don't want to do a grammar lesson here, but bear me out for 30 seconds. This is in the text, the Greek text, the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense generally communicates is that something has been finished, it's done, it's in the past, but its benefit or its effect continues on into the future. So think about that in the context of this instruction from Jesus to his disciples, to us, as we pray. Father, forgive us our debts as we also have in the past, but we are continuing to forgive others. That's the sense of the perfect tense. Finished event, ongoing, ad infinitum, into eternity even, result or benefit or influence. I don't know about you, but I have to forgive people over and over and over again because I take back that I'd forgiven them. Right? Jesus is teaching us here another model as we pray to the Lord. And he's teaching us to ask the Lord to enable us to forgive like this. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others theirs. Number four, and almost finished here. Now we'll come back to this aspect of forgiveness in just a moment. But for now, let's move on to verse 13. We read there Jesus' words, and lead us not into temptation. Now, we see elsewhere in Scripture that God doesn't tempt anyone. But I want you to remember something. Who was it that led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil? It was the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what it says. And the Holy Spirit led him, that is Jesus, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, God doesn't tempt anyone. I want to be careful the way I say this. It's what the Bible says. God doesn't tempt anyone, and he cannot be tempted. He is not inclined in any way towards sin, and he does not incline others towards sin. And yet, Jesus asks us, teaches us to pray to the Father, Father, please, do not lead us into temptation. And yet we understand as fallen human beings, we are tempted all of the time. Every single one of us. So let's look at number four quickly. Jesus' disciples recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. The Bible is very clear about that, and not only in the New Testament. This is something that is a current, or rather an ongoing theme throughout Scripture. And we recognize, if we are Jesus' disciples, that we are in a spiritual battle in need of our Heavenly Father's protection from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, and his deliverance from evil. Now, you've got a note there in your Bible. There are some manuscripts that say the evil one, and there are other manuscripts that say evil. Which is it? Probably the preponderance of manuscripts out there, and the earliest ones seem to indicate that it's more general. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, period. Rather than a personal evil one. But either way, I think the instruction holds. We are to ask the Lord for his deliverance from such. And we don't have to be wild-eyed spiritual warriors, whatever that might mean, to be aware that to live the authentic life of Christian discipleship, of following Jesus and being as obedient to his word as we can understand it, to have some sense that there is a battle going on. If I wanted to demonstrate this, I would go to Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul is talking about his ongoing battle with sin in his life, with the flesh. Or I'd go to Ephesians chapter 6 and see that we do not wage war against flesh, but against authorities and rulers and powers in the heavenly places. And I'm not going on and on about this topic because Jesus doesn't. But we do need to know that here in his Sermon on the Mount in general and in his model prayer in particular, Jesus teaches us to pray to our Heavenly Father both for protection and for deliverance. We should do that. We're to ask our Heavenly Father for protection from temptation, which all of us, each and every one of us, experience, though not in the same ways or from the same sources. And Jesus teaches us to pray to our Heavenly Father for deliverance from evil, even the devil. And I just want to finish up on an aspect that would be very easy to miss here. And that is the community aspect of this prayer. Jesus is not teaching us how to pray as his individual disciples only. Whenever I see the word in English, you, I almost always, unless there's a reason not to, read it individually, personally, as if it's talking to me. Me, myself, and I. But that's usually not the way it is in Scripture. And that's the way it is here in verse 14 and 15. For if you, that's plural. It's my famous all y'all. In English, we don't get this because we have to go out of our way to make this clear, like I'm doing now. There is nothing individual about anything that Jesus says in these 10 or 11 verses, verse 5 through 15. All of the yous are plural. And you'll notice that the first persons are too. We, our. So there is, in this text, in these words of Jesus, a very strong community emphasis that if we're not careful, we'll miss it. Verse 14. For if you, all of us, disciples, plural, if you forgive men, persons, when they sin against you, plural, persons, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So number five and last, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to our Heavenly Father as one, as a unified, forgiven, forgiving, and reconciled, what's the word there? Community. I'm just going to go back up to verse 9. This then is how you, plural, should pray. Our Father. So Jesus is including us in his we, our Father. He doesn't just say my Father. He says our Father in heaven. Blessed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give who? Give us today our daily bread. See, we're not speaking merely as individuals here. We are speaking, we are coming to God as a community. We are asking him, because of who he is and because of who we are, his adopted children, to act on our behalf, but not merely as individuals, but as a community of the followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, forgive us, there it is, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So let's not miss this community aspect. And by the way, the debts, as I mentioned before, probably relate to sin. And Jesus makes it even more explicit here in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgive us what? Forgive our sins, obviously. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. The truth is that God is both the subject and the object of our prayers. Is that not true? He's the mover. He's the actor. He's the one who moves us to pray and then acts in response to our prayers. But he's also the one to whom we pray, and he's the one who gives. These are very important aspects of what it means to follow Jesus as his disciples, and very specifically, in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I am thinking about Olive right now and how she prayed so humbly and simply, like a little girl, your little girl, talking to her daddy, who is in heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to follow more Jesus' model for how his disciples ought to pray. And as we pray, Father, as we revere you, as we come to you humbly, confessing our dependence upon you and our need, I pray that we will also do so as a community who recognizes not only our need, but also our responsibilities to forgive and be forgiven, to pray as one, unified on the Lord Jesus Christ and your word to us. That will only come about by your Holy Spirit, I know. Help us to know it better, that we might be a reconciled and reconciling community known as disciples of Jesus, and that in some way, how we live and what we do in this life and in this world might bring glory to you and people to Jesus. In Jesus' name.